It's a joy to be with you this morning to be engaged in the worship of our Lord. I will go ahead and tell you what I told your pastor this morning when I got here. This is 2 years in a row that I had told him that I wasn't going to be able to make y'all's meeting because I was supposed to be somewhere else. And both times, work interfered and said, no, you're not. So I am sorry that I seem to be cursing myself whenever I tell Brother Mark I'm not going to be here. But worse than that, I curse him because I'm here. And by extension, I curse all of you as well. I can say this, though, as much as I had a desire to be in Tennessee this weekend for their meeting, I'm very thankful to be here. I don't want y'all to feel like I'm here as a consolation. After the week that I've had this week, I needed to be in the house of the Lord. I'd like to read a passage in your hearing in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And before we do this, I'll set this reading up by quoting from one phrase in Hebrews 9. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul is making a distinction and drawing a similarities and contrast between everything they had in the Old Testament and what we have now since Christ has come and has done what he's done. And of course, as you all have heard preached, I'm sure, especially if you've listened to Mike Mosley at any length of time, that the theme of the book of Hebrews is things that are better. That Christ is better than everything that came before. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better altar. He's a better sanctuary. Everything about him is better. And as Paul is drawing that distinction down in Hebrews 9, in verse 10, he talks about all the things that they had. That they were all there and they were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, if you hear the word Reformation in any kind of religious setting, there's probably a single name that comes to mind. And his name was Martin Luther, and he lived many years ago. Now, he may be the name that most people associate with that word, but friends, the only name that should ever be associated with the word Reformation is Christ. Right. Because he's the only one who could truly reform something the way it needs to be. Consider what he did to you in regeneration. He reformed you, as it were. Because he didn't destroy you, he reformed you. He transformed you. Because he took your soul and spirit, washed it and cleansed it and made it alive in his very own image. Just as he is not going to give you a different body in the resurrection, he's not going to do a transaction where you had this body and now you have this body. He's going to take this very same body and he's going to what? He's going to reform it. He's going to refashion it, repurpose it, so it'll be just like his glorious body. He's the only one who can do true reformation. He's the only one who truly has the ability to take something and fashion it better than it was before of the very same substance as what it was. I mean, what was Adam before God made him? He was just dust. And only God can take dust and make a man out of it. And only God can take sin and bring glory out of it. And only God and His Son can do what we're going to talk about this morning. And no other man has this right or ability. What is Paul talking about when he's talking about Reformation? He's talking about a change of order. A change of the way that things are done. A change of how you used to do it this way and it was perfectly acceptable. But now you do it this way and this is the acceptable way to do it. In 2 Chronicles 29, we get a glimpse of this in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to dwell on all these verses in particular, but I want to just read this to give you the setting. In 2 Chronicles 29, King Hezekiah is on the throne. And for many years now, they have let the service of the Lord lapse. It has been in disrepair. The worship and the sacrifice to God have not been kept. In verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 29, it says, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks, and 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, and for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood, and sprinkled it on the altar." "Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they killed the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for a sin offering before the king and the congregation. And they laid their hands on them, and the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar, to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. Then the Levites stood with the instruments of David and with the priest, and the priest with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and all the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were there present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a pure heart burnt offerings. Now I read all this just to show you that in the Old Testament there is a picture of contrast given. And I'll say this, that this contrast once given was given once, has been already preached this morning, for all time. And it's a not only a glimpse and a looking back of what it was as opposed to what is, it's now a glimpse of what is and what shall be. And we'll get to that hopefully by the time we're done. Notice in this situation that there is a contrast that is divided by one clear thing. That all of these things proceeded until one clear thing happened, and all these other things flowed out after this one clear thing happened. Do you know that 2,000 plus years ago, there was an event in human history that was unlike any other? An event that changed more than we sometimes give it credit for. I mean, we as old Baptists, we love to hear preached that when Jesus came to this world, he came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We love that, and it's true. But friends, the coming of Jesus was more than that. I don't want to diminish that. It was more than that. Because things happened after that that had never happened before. How does Paul begin the book of Hebrews? He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That the way he communicated with his people for all those thousands of years changed by the coming of Jesus. I'll say this, my children hear this a lot, but your children probably haven't, so children, listen up. I don't care what any teacher tells you, time is measured and divided two ways, B.C. and A.D. B.C., before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. They try to teach children, and even us now, that things are B.C.E. and C.E., which stands for before the common era and the common era. Well, pray tell me, what's your dividing line? What's your line in the sand of how time should be delineated? Because, friends, there's a lot of things that we have now in the last 100 years they didn't have 2,000 years ago. I would submit to you the common era began about 150 years ago with industrialization, because it changed life substantially in this world like it had been before. Your great-great-great-grandfather traveled this earth in much the same way that Abraham and Moses and David did. They either had a mule or a horse or some beast that they rode. They had a ship that they sailed with, or they walked. That's how people traveled for thousands of years. 150 years ago, that all changed. What, pray tell me, is your line in the sand of what's common and what's not? But I'll tell you the line in the sand that marks the difference of time. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this earth. Because everything that had gone on before and everything that was going to happen after was a sharp distinction based on this event of the Son of God stepping into the shores of time. And one of the greatest things that we still have today as an evidence of what he has done is what we're doing right now. Because he, when he came, he did save us from our sins, but he also set up a kingdom here on this earth. A kingdom that is not given unto a nation, but it's given into all the world. It's not a kingdom that knows the boundary of language, a kingdom that knows the boundary of an ethnicity or a gender of people. It's a kingdom whose sound has gone forth into all the earth, and there's still a stone in this kingdom where we come and cry, grace, grace unto it. It's a stone laid in Zion, a sure, precious cornerstone, and when we trust in Him and stand with Him and rest our efforts upon Him, what does it say? He that believeth in Him shall not be confounded. When we come to the house of God, when we're resting in Jesus Christ, all the confusion of the world passes away. All the warfare of the world passes away. It's still out there, friends. And when we get out there, we're going to be confused. When we get out there, we're going to have to war. But friends, here in the house of God, I don't have to be confused. You know, there's a difference between being confused and having all the answers. Some people think you have to have all the answers not to be confused. You don't. I'll give you an example. Can you tell me, and if you can, keep your mouth shut. The rest of us are dumb. We don't know. Can you tell me how you can take a black seed, put it in brown dirt, and out of that dirt comes a green stalk, and in that stalk there is a yellow flower, and out of that yellow flower comes this green thing that when you rip it open, it's got red meat inside of it with that same black seed that you planted, same kind of seed as you planted in the earth. Yes, that's a watermelon. Some of us didn't even know what I was talking about. I don't know how that works. And I have Bible for that. When the kingdom is likened to a man that sowed seed in the ground in Mark chapter 4, says that he goes and he waters it, he tends it, and he riseth night and day to take care of it. But when it springeth forth, it says he knoweth not how. Because it's still God that gives the increase of these things. But if I don't understand that, does that mean, no, I don't want watermelon. I don't know how that works. No, I'm going to eat it. And I'm going to enjoy it, whether I know how it works or not. And friends, this book that we read from, it is not a science textbook. It's not going to give you all the answers to all the questions that people ask, because quite frankly, there's some questions we don't need to ask because we don't need to know. There are things that people in this world do not need to know. Just like there are things that children do not need to know because they're not mature enough to handle it. And friends, there are things about God that I don't have to know because I can't handle it. I can't handle seeing His glory. I'd be consumed in an instant. I can't handle knowing the mind of the Lord. I don't have the capacity to receive it. But friends, I can rest upon Christ and what He has done, knowing that He doeth all things well. And whether I understand it or not, it's okay, because if He said it, it's right. If He did it, it's going to come to pass. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 33 and verse 9? The Lord spake and it was done. The Lord commanded and it stood fast. I don't need any more information than that. Than if my Lord is on His throne and has done all things well, all the welfare of this world can just fade away and not matter. Why? Because my King lives and my King reigns in righteousness here upon the earth. So, we may not have all the answers, but we don't have to be confused, because here in Zion there's been a stone laid for us. And it changed how things were. Notice everything leading up to this. There is blood. There is commotion. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read about cymbals, I think of commotion. There's probably a rhythm to cymbals. There's probably an art to playing them, but I don't know what it is. Only thing I know about cymbals is at the end of the song they go clash. That's about all I know about them. But friends, they had cymbals, they had psalteries, they had harps, they had blood being sprinkled everywhere. But in the midst of all that, it says the song of the Lord was going forth. And this song of the Lord was based upon things that they had been given. It was based upon a commandment of David, and by his prophet Nathan, and by his seer Gad. That they had, and many of these things are laid down for us in the book of Psalms, that they had given these commandments of how to sing, and how to worship, and how to praise. And they were doing these things for the first time in a long time, according to this commandment. And in the midst of all this song, in the midst of all this praise, in the midst of all this commotion, it all kept going, and it all continued, until the burnt offering was finished. Because friends, when Christ came into this world, He marked a difference of time, He marked a difference of era, but when Christ died, He marked something else. Brother Mark mentioned this at the beginning, that when He died, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. So that something that people had not been able to see, unless you were one man to ever see, unless you were the high priest, you were the only one that saw it once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anybody walking by the temple could look in and see the holiest of all. You know what Paul tells us in Hebrews 10? That we've been given access into the holiest of all. How is that? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated through His own body and His own flesh. You and I can draw near in His kingdom in the very same way that the high priest would only be able to come once a year. Why? Because in the high priest's offering, where did He sprinkle that blood? He sprinkled it on the mercy seat. Friends, do you need somebody to go to the mercy seat for you today? No. We all come to the mercy seat. We all come to the place where God comes down and sits and meets with His people. And where is it? It's here in the house of God. Now, Brother Rick, he made a few points this morning that he said you probably have to edit this out. Some of you may think this ought to be edited out, but I'm not saying it should be because I don't think it ought to be. There is no other place in this world like the house of God. There is no higher joy in this world than the house of God. I've heard people say, I've never felt closer to God than when I was fill in the blank and it was something other than church. Friends, if you say, I have never felt closer to God than when, it better be a time you were in the house of God. Amen. Something I mentioned at Bethel last weekend, I'll mention it here again today, that in Isaiah chapter 2, it's also found in Micah chapter 4, it said, it shall come to pass in the last days that the house of the Lord shall be established where? In the top of the mountains. You may have high joys in your life. You may have high times in your life. We could probably all compare notes. I mean, I'll tell you, the day I got married and my beloved came down the aisle to me was a mountaintop day in my life. It was a mountaintop day in my life when I got to watch my four children come into this world. But friends, the highest joy for a child of God here in this world has to be in the top of the mountains. And where is that? It's in the house of the Lord that He has established there, that He has fixed there, and He keeps her there. And when this happens, friends, you and I approach unto the mercy seat by a new and living way. Why? Because the song of the Lord has finished with the offering of Jesus Christ. It has gone forth, and to that point, things are different afterwards. You know something else that happened there when Jesus died? It wasn't just that the veil of the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It said that the earth quaked. It says the rocks rent. It says the graves of many of them that were dead were opened. And they, after His resurrection, came forth and appeared in the holy city unto many. Jesus' death and eventual resurrection, it shows that these important things in life are not important. They rend, they quake, they break apart. But more than that, He brings life to the lifeless. He brings a resurrection to those who were once dead. And friends, just like one day we are going to be with Him in the resurrection, I need His reviving today. I need His coming today to refresh me and to bless my spirit to come forth. What does it say in Acts chapter 3? Whenever Peter and John were going up into the temple to pray, and they encountered that lame man, and Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And you know, he got up, he walked, he leaped, he praised God, followed him into the temple. But when Peter goes on to preach that sermon afterwards, what does he call the times that they were living in? What does he call events like this, when lame people are able to walk and leap and praise God? He calls it the times of refreshing. A place where people who are crippled and broken down by the sorrows of this world are able to rise up on their feet. They're able to stand tall with courage and with faith and say, I'll not be afraid what men and devils may do unto me, because the Lord is my life and the Lord is the strength of my life. And it's not anything in this world that can take me from that. And friends, you and I have something so much better in our worship today than they had then. Because all they could do was watch their priest walk behind a curtain and then come out again. Well, and hope he came out again. I don't know if this is Bible or not, but years ago, my mom asked my dad a question. She said, I was reading in the law What happened if the priest died in there? What did they do? Because none of them could go in there and fetch him. So Dad got out some Jewish history and he started studying, and he came back. He said, well, I don't know if this is true or not, but this is what Jewish historians say, that a lot of times when he went in there, he had a cord tied around his ankle, that if he dropped down dead, they could drag him out and not have to go in there. I don't know if that's true or not. But either way, let me tell you this. You and I in our worship don't watch our high priest go behind a curtain. We see our high priest who has ascended up into heaven by the Holy Ghost come down and meet with his people. You want to talk about top-down worship? There it is. The Holy Ghost is sent from the very throne room of God by Jesus Christ himself. And he comes and he comforts God's people, testifying in the name of Jesus that your high priest is alive. He's on his throne and he's still done all things well. That's how they had to watch their worship transpire. We watch our worship come down and meet with us. We watch, friends, that Jesus Christ comes in the midst of a congregation, that he joys over us with singing, that while he's here, he rests in his own love, and he has saved us by his own purpose and by his own counsel. But then something else changes, because all those things that they had as that song of the Lord went forth, those things are now laid down. Before they had blood, that blood is laid down. Before they had instruments, those instruments are laid down. Before they had the priest leading this, the priests are no longer leading this. But there are some things that are the same. Because friends, it's not just like when Jesus Christ came, he took away everything and gave us something fresh and new. He transformed it. He reformed it. Because friends, at the communion table, there's some things on our table we did not have on the Passover. They had on the Passover that we do not. But he didn't put new elements on the table. He took elements that were already on the table and said, this is what you're going to do now. And just like that, here, they took things they already had and said, this is what you're going to do now. You know why we don't have blood here this morning? There's no need for it. You know why we have not come with the blood of an animal? There's no need for it. As Hebrews 10 and 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected for how long? Forever them that are sanctified. The reason there's no more offering made is because the one offering, the offering, has been made. The reason there's no more blood to be shed is because the blood has been shed. And I want you to understand that all the blood they shed then, it didn't do anything for their sins. But it brought their sins to remembrance, and it pointed forward to the day that the blood would come. Well, friends, we don't have to do that because we can look back on the blood that has come and not only reflect on what had to be done for us, but reflect on what we can do now. But also, too, all those instruments were laid down. You say, well, hold on. Those instruments were good. Yes, they were. Because it tells you specifically they were done according to the commandment of David, Gad, and Nathan. And you can go to the Psalms and you can read all these different Psalms of where that was commanded. David commanding to sing unto the Lord with a harp, with a psaltery, with an instrument of 10 strings. You can go to Psalm 150. You can go to all these different places and see where he commands this. But notice that when the burnt offering was done, when the song had finished, another song went forth. Because it says they sang again. Wasn't the same as how it was before, because now they're just singing with the words of David, with the words of Asaph. They're still using the songbook, friends. They don't have any accompaniment with them. You understand what I'm saying? All of that was fine for the time that was in present. But when the song of the Lord finishes, what is the song now? The song they were singing of the Lord was looking forward to the day of the coming Messiah. The songs that we sing now look back on the deliverance and the victory that the Messiah has brought unto us. Which is why, friends, in our book, we should not sing songs that do not match up with what we have here in the Word of God. It's a very simple rule. If I can't preach it, you ought not sing it. Moving on. Point is this. They had the same commandment, but the use of it was different. Brother Ricky said, is it important that we sing a cappella? I say, yes, it is. Amen and amen. You know why? Because things are different now than they were then. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 8, where Paul is quoting from Jeremiah 31, you find a very familiar expression that most people haven't thought about it in the way that it's really intended. It says that it come to pass in those days that I will take away the old covenant that I had with them, and I will give unto them a new covenant. And this covenant that I'm giving unto you is one where they shall not teach every man, his neighbor, his brother, to know the Lord, But they'll all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them. And I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. What is Paul and Jeremiah talking about? I mean, he says that this covenant is going to look like this. I will write my laws in their heart. I will write my precepts in their inward parts. That sounds a lot like regeneration. It sounds like regenerative language. But I believe Paul is using the language of regeneration to teach a point. Who qualified to be in this assembly in 2 Chronicles 29? The people that qualified to be there were of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how you qualify. Because in that day, did a Jew have an advantage? Absolutely they did. Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. But what was the chief way? That were unto them delivered the oracles of God. They had the words of God to go by. They had the commandments of God to go by. They had the worship of God to live by. But friends, how many of you are here because you are from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If that were the qualifier, I wouldn't be here. But friends, here in this day and in this time, what is the basis of worship? The basis of worship is one who has a heart that has been tendered by God. One who has got the ability to come and to show themselves and to present their body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It doesn't matter, friends, where you came from. It doesn't matter what your race is. What matters, friends, in this age is grace. It doesn't matter, friends, what your background is or what your financial status is or how old or young you are. What matters here is that we've all come with a pure heart to serve the Lord with a pure mind and a good conscience. So what is the basis of worship today? The basis of worship today is not where you came from. It's what the Lord's done for you. Because what happens after this song of the Lord? It says that everyone who was consecrated came forth with this. They came forth with offerings. Whoa, you said, preacher, that we're done with that. Well, they didn't come forward with blood offerings. They came forward with thank offerings. They came forward with offerings to be not just looking forward to something, but thankful about what has been. Because once the burnt offering has finished, once the sacrifice has been made, it's not important, friends, that I bring forth blood and sprinkle it in front of the Lord in His sight. What's important is that I take what He's given me, a heart that can praise Him, a voice that can tune my lips to sing and fashion into His glorious name. It's important that I take this and present this as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's not important, friends, if you can sing do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. It's not important if you can sing fa, sol, la, mi, fa. Pick whichever scale you want. It doesn't matter. What's important, friends, is that you have a heart that can bring up acceptable praise unto God. There's a brother beloved much by me. For those of you that know him, he's beloved much by you. If anybody has ever met Elder Danny Wisner and they don't like him, that's their problem, not his, I promise you. He's the most likable guy in all the world. And while this may not be true of everybody who thinks they are, it is true of Brother Danny. He is literally tone deaf. He cannot tell the difference between a do, a re, and a mi. If you listen to a recording of singing at a meeting, you'll know when he's there. Because not only does he not know the difference between the notes, that brother loves to sing.
Yeah. Amen.
And when his voice goes out, I don't know what bucket people are talking about, but there ain't no tune nowhere. But when I hear him sing, I'm hearing acceptable praise unto God.
Amen.
Because I know where it comes from. It comes out of a heart that's been tendered by God in heaven. When I hear a man who has very little education, who is not wise and esteemed in the wisdom of this world, and when I hear him in his own broken way come and stand before God's people and declare the goodness and the mercy of God through his own limited human understanding, but I see that man do it in fervency. I see him do it in earnest. I see him do it according to the wisdom that God has given us out of his word. I tell you, that man, though maybe not a public speaker, maybe though not wise and esteemed in this world's riches, that man's word and that gospel is acceptable in the eyes of our Father which is in heaven. Friends, the purpose of worship today is not to be technical. I mean, they had to be technical back then. It took a certain kind of lamb. It took a certain kind of bullock. It took a certain kind of goat. It took a certain type of curtain color. It took so many rings in the curtains. I mean, that was as particular as it got. But friends, now that the burnt offering is finished, what is the particular thing that God is looking for? He's looking for thanks. He's looking for appreciation. I mean, how is our giving supposed to be in this day and time? Back then, they were 10%. That's what a tithe is, 10%. Now, I've told this story before. I've never told it here. There was a preacher out in Georgia. I never got to meet him. Heard a lot of stories. Wish I had met him. He was legendary. His name was Elder Pat Byrd. And when they had the association at their home church, and he was moderating it, on the very last meeting of the association, which back then was the biggest meeting. I mean, Sunday morning was the biggest time, not like it is now. So there's hundreds of people there, and a preacher from a state that will remain nameless. No, it wasn't Texas, but a preacher from a state will remain nameless, and the preacher will remain nameless to protect all the guilty parties, stood there for 45 minutes at the close of an association and preached why we don't believe in tithing. That was his whole subject. I was told by deacons that are still at that church that when service was dismissed, Brother Pat immediately grabbed the minister by the elbow and dragged him outside under the pine trees in the yard and said, "Listen, if I can ever get these people up to 10%, you can come back and preach that sermon." Now, the deacon who told me that laughed. I'm like, I don't know, if I were you, I'd be laughing at that. He kind of, had some consternation for you. But anyway, I'll say this, because I get asked this. Well, preacher, if it's not a question of percentage in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, what should I be giving? I'll put it to you this way. You go read 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about giving, where we don't do it grudgingly. We don't do it because it's our duty, but we do it out of a cheerful heart. We do it out of a willing service. And then answer me this question. Reading through the book of Hebrews, reading through this scene in 2 Chronicles 29, show me one time in Scripture, anywhere at all, where the law has ever outshined grace. It never does. And friends, willing, cheerful service, whether it's financial giving, whether it's time, you pick the category. It always ought to outshine the law. Why? Because Christ has outshined the law in every regard. So when we bring our thank offerings and our free will offerings unto Him, we're doing so not because of what's coming, because of what has been. And friends, when you and I come into the house of God today with a pure heart, when we come offering praise unto God, when a minister stands here and speaks as an ambassador of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, now then we're ambassadors for Christ. And notice this, preachers, if this doesn't make you quake, I question your calling. As though God did beseech you by us. That doesn't mean that everything that flows out of my mouth is from God. I'm a man. I make mistakes. It doesn't mean everything I say is divine. I'm still a man. But friends, when a man is blessed by the Spirit of God, when he's blessed to declare the Word of God, you should take the word that is spoken and preached as though God Himself came down here and said it. Why? Because that's how God, by the foolishness of preaching, intended that people be saved and delivered in this world. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. When you can say, I have come and I have witnessed the Lord take a man and transform him and reform who he is, and I was blessed to hear just like God Himself came down and stood in my midst. Friends, you're being reconciled all over again. Not for heaven, but here in your spirit. One more time to walk out in newness of life and to serve God acceptably and with godly fear. But notice also that so much of what they had then was a glimpse of what was to come. They had the same source material in the book of Psalms as they did afterwards. Just didn't have the instruments. The words were the same. The method was different. They bowed their heads and worshipped with piety. I'll submit to you they did that before. Because when they drew near to the congregation drew near to the tabernacle or eventually to the temple, they were to do so with piety. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple and the cloud of the Lord and the smoke filled the entire temple? What does it say the people were doing? It says the whole congregation bowed their heads and they worshipped. So they've got similarities between those things. And I'll tell you this, that this reformation that happened 2,000 years ago is not going to happen by another man on this earth ever again. You know how I know that? Because Jude writes in Jude verse 3 that we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. What we have now is good for all time. What the church now has is good for every age. What the church has now is good for every country, every culture, every language, every group of people you want to talk about. It's good for all of that. But you know what the church in its current state is not good for? She's not good for all eternity. Not yet. Which is why there's going to be another reformation. There's going to be another transforming that takes place. And it's not going to be done by a man on this earth. It's going to be done by a man who people come out of this earth to meet. Because you notice in the book of Psalms how many times it says that we're supposed to do all the things that they were told and they were commanded to do. But I'd like to show you a place in the book of Psalms that not only is where we are now, but I believe also points to where we're going. Go over to Psalm 47. In Psalm 47, in verse 6 and 7, in two short little verses, you're given a five-fold command to sing praise unto God. Five times it says sing praises. Now you go read all of Psalm 47, you won't find an instrument in there anywhere. And by the way, every one of those psalms is distinct and individual. Now they fit collectively as a unit. But it's not like, well, Psalm 44 did, or Psalm 48 did. No, if Psalm 47 does not, in this specific context, they are absent. So in five times, the Lord has inspired a man to say, sing praises to God, without any accompaniment whatsoever. What's different about Psalm 47 as to all these other places in the book of Psalms? Read verse 5. Right before that it says, for God has gone up with a shout. And He's gone up with the sound of the trumpet. What was the difference between these other things and what we have now, where we sing praise unto Him and sing praise unto Him and sing praises unto our God with understanding? It's the fact that our God has gone up. He's gone up with a shout. He's gone up with a trumpet. You say, how do you know that? Because friends, one day He's going to come back with a shout. He's going to come back with a trumpet. You say, well, that's how He comes back. The angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus that you've seen ascend into heaven shall so return in like manner. I tell you, friends, that day that cloud received Him out of their sight, there was a voice in heaven that rung out that I believe the disciples heard. I don't believe it was only for heaven's ears. I believe those men standing there just saw the sky vibrate as heaven shouted as she received her King back into her. I believe they heard the voice of the trumpet as our King marched through the gates of everlasting glory, and they burst wide for Him, and the captain of our salvation came marching home. And friends, one day whenever He leaves His seat momentarily, He goes back forth through those gates, and we see Him in the air, and we rise to meet Him in the clouds. Friends, there's going to be a shout. It's not just going to shake this earth. It's going to rend it all to pieces and it's going to melt with the fervent heat. There's going to be a voice of a trumpet, the archangel and the trump of God that I believe is going to call His saints to come home. Friends, there's not going to be a roll called in heaven. You know why? Because God knows exactly where each one's supposed to be because they've all got a place reserved there by Him. No charge for that. There's a song you ought not sing. Moving on. Point is this. Friends, what we have now is a picture of what they had then. Because friends, right now I glorify Him in my body and in my spirit, which are God's. I sing praise unto Him in my body and my spirit, which are God's. But friends, my voice gets tired. My mind wanders. My heart gets cast down. I mean, we've all been there. Don't raise your hand. You've been singing in the house of God a song you've sung all your life. And all of a sudden you go over the words. Or you jump from verse 1 to verse 5 and you're like, how did I skip 2, 3, and 4? It happens. Because we're people who are troubled. People who are in bodies of clay. But do you realize the very same substance of what you have now, you're going to have there? No, I'm not going to tell you which songbook you're going to use in heaven because you ain't going to have one. You're not going to need a songbook in heaven. You know why? Because all the words are going to be part of who you are. When John looked up into heaven, and he saw through the portal, and he saw all that heavenly host praising God. What did they sing? They said, "For thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." I believe I've sung versions of that same song here in this world. What we have now is a foretaste of the same substance of what we're going to have there. What we're going to have in heaven is praise that goes on everlastingly. We sang a song this morning, 'twas with an everlasting love. And what does that last line of that verse of that song say? that everlasting sacrifice from you deserves everlasting praise from me. Why is it, friends, that we'll never grow weary of praising Him? One, because we have the capacity to go on. And two, we'll have no desire to do anything any different. Brother Ricky mentioned a distinction about what church was like as a boy and church is like as an adult. I concur. I mean, there were times that we went to church when I just thought, this is sinful. I know you're not supposed to think that about church, but I thought, this is sinful. We go so much, it's sinful. I mean, that's how I felt. Even after I was baptized sometimes. And may I say this, I know y'all still do this, and praise God you do. These places that host meetings that no longer serve meals, what are you thinking? Sometimes to children, that's how they get through the day. Now, I'm not saying give them a hot dog so they'll come to church. I'm just saying they're here already. Give them a hot dog. That's one of the reasons why I love the camp meeting as a boy. Yes, I love being there, but friends, camp meeting served you breakfast too. I mean, it was great. All right, we're all back. Here's the point. What we have in those times in our fellowship with God, we still grow weary. We still grow tired. But up there, that praise will go on forever because there'll be no weariness, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more care, there'll be nothing to distract your mind and your heart. He whom you adore is going to be right there in front of you. And He who adores you is going to hold you in His arms. Now, I felt Him wrap me in His arms by His Spirit now. But friends, as that song we sing, Sweet Rivers of Redeeming Love, says, my Savior holds me in His arms and will not let me go. I felt that here, but there's times that I in my own flesh have said, where'd you go? He's still right there. I have to reach after Him and feel after Him. Why? Because He's not far from every one of us. But friends, there's never come a moment in heaven you're going to say, where'd you go? He's going to hold you. World without end. Now, remember in 2 Chronicles 29 that they had the priest that led this worship. And after the burnt offering was done, you don't see where people were being led. You see where the whole congregation was doing things collectively. Now, they still brought things to the priest. They brought their offerings to the priest. And we still bring things to our high priest today. But we do things collectively. Now I realize there are certain parts of our worship that don't appear as collective as others. I mean, when we sing, it appears very collective. We're all singing together. When we pray, it may not always feel that way because there's one person who's called on to offer a public prayer. But it is collective. There should be. Because while that's the one audibly speaking, we all should be praying along together that the Lord will be with us. And if there's ever something in the house of God that doesn't seem as collective, it's this. Because you're all sitting there looking at me, and I'm talking. And occasionally Brother David's talking. You know, that's how this flows.
Right.
Point made. But friends, this is still collective. You know why? Because Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How? Through the power of the gospel. And it's revealed how? From faith to faith. Amen. I've heard preachers argue to the wee hours of the morning of whose faith to whose faith. Answer's yes. Yeah. It's from God and His faith to us, His people, and our faith. It's from the preacher's faith to the congregation's faith. It's from the faith once delivered to the saints to the faith that's been implanted down within our heart. It's from the faith that we have with one another as we rejoice with one another together and are lifted up with our Lord to sit together with Him. Pick one, it all applies. But friends, in all of that, it's collective. In all of that, we're doing it together. But even though you may say, well, you're leading this. No, I'm not. I hope I'm not. It's still being led by God, but it's still collective. But it also is a picture and a glimpse into something that should be just precious unto us. You know why we don't send the children somewhere else? Because they're supposed to be here with the body of Christ. You know why we don't separate single and married? Because they're all part of the body of Christ. We don't divide old and young. We don't divide male and female. We're all part of the body of Christ.
And while here we only see a portion of it. Because friends, the body of Christ in its fullest form is going to be larger than you've ever seen in any meeting house. But friends, if what we want in the house of God is every part supplied and every member not lacking, I can assure you that in heaven, every part is going to be supplied. No member is going to be lacking, because the body of Christ is going to be with her head, world without end. And friends, even though we may feel separated from Him for a while and for times here on this earth, we're not separated from our head. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But we feel it here. We see it here. But it's a glimpse, friends, that when we pass beyond the veil, when we go into that place where all is peace and love, we will rest with our head forevermore together. Never to be divided. Never to be separated. And what is it you're going to tell Him? It's going to be the most sincere thank you that you could ever give Him. And how much you love Him and adore Him for what He's done. Because when you see Him as He is, you're going to finally know Him as He knows you right now. Friends, I realize that now we see in part, we prophesy in part, we preach in part. I realize that. But friends, when I'm in the house of God, I feel that I know more about Him than I do when I'm not in the house of God. I feel closer and more connected to Him in the house of God than when I'm not in the house of God. But whether I'm in the house of God or not, I'm still a man with questions. The two questions that I have asked the most to my Lord, mostly in my spirit over the course of my life, is, Lord, why did you pick me? I don't know why people get all in a knot over God hating Esau. I get that one. That's not hard to understand. Lord, why did you love Philip? I'm no better. I'm no different. Anyone want to guess what the second one is? Lord, why'd you call me to preach? One of the hardest lessons I ever learned, and I was too late to do anything about it. I don't know if your house is like ours, but on Sunday morning, if the devil's anywhere, he's in our house. He's doing everything he can to keep us from being prepared, ready, and eager to worship. And when I was a boy, when the devil was in our house on a Sunday morning, I never stopped to contemplate what that was doing to people besides me. Because I was going to church, and I saw this play out so many times that as soon as my parents got out of the car, my mom had the most brilliant smile and said, "It's so good to see you." My dad was shaking hands going, "It's good to be in the house of the Lord." And I thought, "Give me a break. I know where you were a half hour ago. It was nothing good." This is too personal. If y'all please forgive me. My brother and I didn't start exercising until after our father had passed away, so I never had a chance to speak to him as a fellow minister. But one of the things that I learned, and I would have apologized profusely had I had the opportunity, is that I learned that when a boy is not dealing well with Satan on a Sunday morning and he comes to the house of God, it may only affect him as long as he fakes it till he makes it. A preacher does not have that luxury. Because if the devil gets me all stirred up, tied up, and taken away, it's going to affect a whole lot more than me. First time you face that, first time you deal with that, it's crushing. But I thank God that He can and still does go beyond limitation. But I thank God that that in itself is a glimpse of going to a place where there are no limitations. There is no bound. Because where do you think the devil's going to be when you're with Christ in heaven? He ain't going to be there. And where do you think your heart is going to want to be for all eternity? Exactly where you are. So while we're here, may we not just rejoice in this great change that the Lord has brought about, but may it point us homeward to that glorious place. This gives glimpses into that when you feel like you can reach out and hold on to it, and maybe if the Lord will bless to pull you up into heaven itself, one day, friends, He will. And when you get there, it will not be unfamiliar. It will be very familiar because it's part of who you are. And I thank God that when I come to Little Vine Church, it's familiar because y'all are a part of who I am. And may we treasure this part we have with Him until it's no more a part. It's a whole that we go home and worship Him forever and evermore. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give them all the praise, honor, and glory. Most pleasure.
The Lord's been so good to us this day. Think about the Ten Commandments and however familiar you are with those or not. There were a lot more commandments and ordinances and laws in the Old Testament, even how to appraise the state of leprosy, dietary laws, things you probably have never even burdened yourself with. And one thing that is true, I was taught this morning, I'm so thankful for it, but there is, with this passage of time and this reformation in Christ Jesus, things got less complicated, and not so much that the law was made simpler, but purer.
Right.
And the Lord was able to distill all that to one commandment, and that commandment will be good in heaven, and that is that you love one another as I have loved you. When we get to heaven, we won't need any laws that say thou shalt not. Right? We won't need those laws anymore. Just like today, we don't feel like we need laws about dietary laws and diagnosing leprosy. All that's put away. We don't need that law. We're going to be at a place where it is all peace and love. Nothing that's restricted because there's no shadow of turning, no sorrow, no sighing. What beautiful teaching we've had this morning. Thankful for it. We'll stand and sing. If you have a desire to join the church, we'll have that opportunity.